Though the golden age of the cavalry charge was over by the outset of the First World War, the British Army still made use of cavalry, even in the trench warfare of the Western Front. Historian Richard Holmes pointed out, though, that the only way that the cavalry was able to make a valuable contribution to the war effort was that they intervened while the battle was still fluid, while things were still in motion. Their usefulness was found not in nipping at the flanks and trying to get around the flanks. There were no flanks on the Western Front. But their usefulness was found in exploiting an advantage that had already been gained by the infantry. If the infantry had stirred things up and pushed the enemy back a little bit and had them on the run, then the cavalry could get into position, and they had a narrow window of opportunity to show up and capitalize on the moment. And what we find tonight in Ezra 6 is that sometimes, even in a world that is largely hostile to the gospel and the efforts of the people of God to worship Him, sometimes in the kindness of God, there are still golden opportunities that are presented to the people of God. And as the people of God, we need to make the most of them, to capitalize on them while the opportunity presents itself. So if you would please turn your attention with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 6. This passage that we'll be considering this evening. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. In Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where the sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also, let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request it, it is to be given to them daily, without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it. And his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out this decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of the temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions, and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites have purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had caused them to rejoice, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, last week we left off in the book of Ezra, considering the hostile circumstances to which these repatriated Jews were often subjected. We considered that the people in the days that followed the end of the Jewish theocracy had to learn to navigate a culture that was hostile to them. They had to learn to roll with the punches that were sent their way and remain faithful to God at the same time. They had to obey the government and all things lawful and obey God rather than men when the commandments of God and the commandments of men conflicted. But here in chapter 6, the people encounter the flip side of that equation. What the people discover in this text is that part of learning how to operate in a post-theocratic society is learning how to make the most of the golden opportunities that the Lord provides. They receive an edict from King Darius, which is about as favorable as one could hope. We saw last week in chapter 5 that Tattenai, the governor, and Shethar-Boznai and the rest had sent a letter to Darius requesting that a search be made to see if the Jews really had a building permit for the temple, as they claimed to have. And here in chapter 6, we find that that search was conducted, and the edict of Cyrus was found, giving them the go-ahead for the temple construction. It was found in Ecbatana, which was apparently a summer residence for the Persian kings. And in his reply to Tattenai, King Darius not only quotes the decree of Cyrus, but he even gives some more specific instructions, which are all favorable to the cause of God's people. Tattenai and the rest of the people are given a command to stay away from there, to leave them alone. Some have suggested that the command given to these men is essentially a legal term, which means accusation rejected. There's to be no interference with this work that was going on. On the contrary, everything that the Jews need was to be supplied to them. The building costs were to come out of the royal treasury. Anything needed for the sacrifices was to be supplied daily and without fail, so that the people could offer sacrifices acceptable to God, that they could pray for the life of the king and his sons. On top of that, if there's any violation of this edict that comes from Darius, there's to be a sharp punishment. Timber is supposed to be pulled out of his house. The violator is to be impaled on that timber, and his whole house is to be made a pile of rubbish. Verse 12, there's also another strong statement. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. And with orders like that, Tattenai and company comply. The elders of the people are successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. The work is completed, as we find in verse 15. The temple is dedicated with sacrifices in verses 16 through 18. And then finally, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are celebrated. And so what are the lessons that this passage presents to us? I suggest four things that we learn from this passage tonight. First of all, it reminds us of the sovereignty of God. Secondly, it speaks to us of the great responsibility that we have to make the most of the opportunities that the Lord gives us. Thirdly, it reminds us that we must seek the Lord by uniting with the people of God and separating from the world. And fourth, it encourages us to rejoice in the Lord. So it reminds us of the sovereignty of God, of our great responsibility in times of opportunity, reminds us to seek the Lord by uniting with His people, and it encourages us to rejoice in the Lord. And so first of all, we see God's sovereignty throughout this. Truly, Solomon said in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He directs it like a water course wherever He desires. And that is demonstrated for us in this text. We're told in verse 22, the end of the chapter, that one of the reasons why they were celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread with joy was because the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God. And by referring to Darius as the king of Assyria, the author may be thinking in terms of the essential continuity between the kingdoms of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. But that point aside, the heart of the king is turned towards the people. God had done it in the case of Cyrus, who sent them back in the first place, and he did it again here with Darius. And so the Lord is sovereign over the hearts of these kings. He's also sovereign over the hearts of those who had opposed the work. And yet he's orchestrating all of these things for the good of his people and for his own glory. Sometimes the sovereignty of God means that adversaries come along and test us. And that means that those who might be adversaries sometimes have their hearts changed by God, so that all that they do is ultimately in the hand of God as he is working out his purposes in this world to go forward as he desires. So our passage reminds us of the sovereignty of God, so we can trust him and rest in him, even in difficult circumstances that we all face from time to time. And the second point from this chapter is to learn to make the most of the opportunities that the Lord gives us. When the green light is given, and when circumstances are favorable to the people of God, it's our job to make sure that we're making the most of every opportunity, or to use Paul's phrase from Colossians 4, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We're supposed to be doing that certainly in all seasons of life, but times of special favor bring with them great opportunities as well as great responsibilities. If the prophets Haggai and Zechariah could accuse the people of sin when they were slack in building the house of God in days of opposition, how much more would the people have been to blame, have been worthy of the prophets' blame, if they had proved slack in their work when circumstances were so favorable to them? Verse 22 again tells us that the people were encouraged in their work, or that their hands were strengthened due to the fact that the Lord had turned the heart of the king towards them. And so with such opportunities before them, they needed to use an analogy, they needed to strike while the iron was hot and to make the most of it. And strike they did. And they finished the work. And so then the question that comes to us from this is this: are we making the most of the opportunities that the Lord has given to us? Are you using your station in life, whatever that may be, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or are you using whatever opportunities you have in this world simply for your own glory, for your own kingdom, for your own pleasures, or to live in selfishness? These are questions that are worthy of our consideration. Now, in some respects, many of us here tonight share the same responsibilities. We share the same opportunities in many ways with one another. We're citizens, at least I think all of us, citizens of the same country. And so most of us here tonight are Christians. And most of us here tonight are even members of the same local church. And so with respect to those specific things, we share many opportunities in common with each other. By living in the same country, we share in the opportunities given to us by the freedom of religion granted in our national constitution. We share in the fact that we have a Bible in our own language readily available to us. We are Christians. And for many of us, that means fellow church members with one another. We share in the privilege of hearing God's word together, of gathering together to fellowship with one another, to love one another, to serve one another, and to grow holy together. And so how are we coming when it comes to making the most of those opportunities that we have before us? There have been brothers and sisters in the world in the past, and many today, who would give much for the opportunities that you have here in this time and this place. They would give much to have the Bible in their own language and to be able to go to a place peacefully where they could hear the Word of God preached and applied to their lives every week. There are Christians in this world today who would absolutely delight to have the opportunity to gather with like-minded believers and share the Word and the ordinances together, Christian fellowship together. But they can't. They don't have that opportunity. But we do. So are you taking advantage of the opportunities that are yours in this time and this place to build the kingdom of God? Are you willing to listen and learn from your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you willing to speak to them words of kindness, encouragement, counsel, and rebuke when they need it? And certainly we have all been in need of receiving such words, words of kindness, counsel, encouragement, and rebuke. And so don't pass by the opportunity that is given to you to live this life in Christ together in this place and in this time. Don't pass over the opportunity to help one another along the way. And also don't pass up the opportunity to be helped by one another, because sometimes we might be too busy or too unconcerned to help people. Sometimes we might be too proud to accept help. But to refuse to allow your brother or sister within the body of Christ to help you due to pride can be just as bad as refusing to help those who are in need because you're too busy or you don't care. Selfishness and pride are both sins, and they might be just about equal with one another. And while on the one hand we share many opportunities together, nevertheless, we all each have opportunities that are more or less unique to us as individuals, depending on our sphere of life. So teaching at a Christian school, I have opportunities in my teaching that Kimberly Walker doesn't have when she teaches at a public school. I can speak to my students about things and in a way that Kimberly cannot. And on the other hand, she has opportunities that I don't have. The kids that I teach come from families with a Christian or quasi-Christian background, at least. She may be teaching kids who have never heard the gospel in their lives, and she may have the opportunity to be the first winsome witness for Christ that they have ever met, speak the first winsome words for Christ that they have ever heard. Those of you who homeschool your children have opportunities that Kimberly and I don't have. And so, as a teacher, I have freedoms in my work that government employees don't have, but those who work for the government have opportunities to serve God and opportunities to do good that I don't have. And so the point is this. Think about the ways in which God has enabled you to serve you in the place where He has put you, and make the most of it. What advantages has God given you? In what ways has He strengthened your hand? Has God given you the opportunity to let your coworkers know that you are a Christian? Then praise God for it and improve that circumstance by conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. By all means, speak for Christ when you can, but always adorn the cause of Christ before them by your manner of living. Use whatever advantages the Lord has given you to serve Him, because you don't know how long those advantages will remain. They might slip away. They might pass away from you. The post-exilic Jewish community watched advantages come and go over time. There were times of great opposition, times of great opportunity. And so we don't know always how long these things will remain with us, these opportunities that the Lord has given us. And so we need to make the most of them. Christ referred to this phenomenon during His earthly ministry that we heard about in John 9. In John 9, 4, Jesus said, "We must work the work of Him who sent us as long as it is day. The night is coming when no man can work." And so specifically, I think Christ was speaking of the days of His earthly ministry, and He was saying, now's the time to work. Now is the day. But certainly there are lesser periods of day, if we can speak in such terms, that we all have periods of day in which we can work. And then there are going to be periods where we can't work quite as freely or quite as hard for the glory of God. So make the most of the opportunities that the Lord gives to you. The third thing that this passage points out to us is the need to seek the Lord by joining with His people. And we find this down in verse 21. In verse 21, speaks about the identity of the people who took part in the Passover after the construction of the temple was complete. And we're told there in verse 21 that the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the God of Israel ate the Passover. So the sons of Israel who had come out of exile, they were there, gathered themselves together for the Passover, and also there are some faces whom we might not have expected to see at the Passover in this particular case. Also present, we are told, were all of those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them. And so there's the Jews, and then there's some people who have separated themselves from the impurity of the nations to join the people of God. And this is likely a reference to Gentile proselytes who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations and their native peoples whom they had grown up among and who'd united themselves to the people of God. The Old Testament law had made provision for this in Exodus 12:48 and Numbers 9:14 about foreigners joining with the people of God and eating the Passover. And It seems as if we see it being lived out before us in this passage. And this is an amazing testimony both to the grace and the holiness of God. Those who had formerly been excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and were strangers to the covenants of promise were allowed to draw near and to worship God. But notice what they had done in order to do that. They had to separate themselves from the impurity of the nations. And that was what the law required. Exodus 12:48 tells us, "But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. He shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it." So God is gracious, and he takes all kinds of people into his kingdom. And this act of coming into the kingdom of God implies leaving the kingdom of the world and separating ourselves from the impurities of the people who do not know God. And this is the way that it has always worked. Those who want to worship God join themselves to the people of God, and they separate themselves from the impurities of the people. The speaking of God, the joining with his people, and the separation from the impurities of the world, those three things always go together. If you're going to be seeking the Lord, you're going to be joining with his people, and you need to be separating yourself from the sinful patterns of this world. A fourth thing that we notice in this passage is the great joy with which the people celebrated the dedication of the temple and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verse 16, we find that they celebrated the dedication of the temple with joy. And then down in verse 22, we're told that the people celebrated the feast with joy, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because we are told that the Lord had caused them to rejoice. No doubt this was, on the one hand, a serious and solemn thing as they gathered to celebrate the feast, but at the same time, it was a joyful thing for them. They were celebrating the Lord's kindness in remembering the exodus from Egypt. That's what the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about looking back to their physical redemption from Egypt. And many of those celebrating this Passover feast and this Feast of Unleavened Bread had experienced a similar kind of exodus themselves. They had come up from the exile in the days of Cyrus, which would have been probably 20 or 25 years ago by this point. And so many of the people eating there had experienced a similar kind of event. And so these people were rejoicing in the fact that God had been working for the good of his people throughout the years, as demonstrated in the exodus and the return from exile. And here now, in this case, the completion of the temple. So there's great joy on account of these things. Yes, it is true that the nation had been through a lot, but through it all, they were able to see the good hand of God upon them and rejoice. And so the question for us tonight is, can you do the same? I know an older Christian woman who had really had a hard life in many ways. And this woman said to me one time, "I've had a hard life, but I don't complain. I've got the Lord." So she knew that despite all that she had been through, the Lord had been with her and been good to her. And these people recognized the same thing. God had been good to them, and they could rejoice. And not only could they rejoice, they actually did it. They did rejoice in the Lord. And so if you're here tonight as a Christian, you have plenty of reasons to rejoice. You belong to a race of men that have fallen from their original standing with God, and God had the right to condemn every one of us to judgment. But instead of doing that, instead of condemning every one of us, he had a plan to send his son to die for the sins of the world. And he executed that plan flawlessly in the fullness of time. Laid the foundation for it in the days of the Old Testament. And then in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this temple that the Jews dedicated and this Passover feast that they were celebrating were all pointing ahead to him. If they could rejoice in the shadows that pointed ahead to the greater reality, can we not rejoice in Christ, who is that greater reality himself? Our Lord Jesus is very clear when he said in Matthew 12:6, "I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." He's speaking of himself. Something greater than the temple is here. And Paul is very clear when he said, 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Those things are the shadow and the shell, and they rejoiced in it, as well they should have. But Christ is the substance and reality of it. And so if you are in Christ, can you not rejoice even more than they did? They rejoiced in these outward things. You have the substance. You know the final story. You were at one time on the road to hell, but God awakened you and called you to Himself. Your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, has fully atoned for all of your sins. And His Holy Spirit is now living inside of you, conforming you daily to the image of Christ. Your Heavenly Father is working all things for good so that apart from His will, not one hair from your head can fall. And Jesus Christ still rules in the midst of His enemies, that though they intend all manner of harm for you, they are overruled by Christ such that all tends to the furtherance of your salvation if you belong to Him. Surely if we understand those things, we have no shortage of reasons for which we must rejoice in the Lord. And this rejoicing should occupy us at all times, when we're out in our work from day to day, when we gather to hear the Word and pray and sing together, when we come to the Lord's table together, when we witness the baptism of believers, or whatever we're doing, this joy should accompany us. And we can rejoice at all times because we belong to the Lord. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Please pray with me. Father, forgive us for failing to meditate on the gospel and its glorious promises to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would stir our hearts up to rejoice, to love you, and to realize what a joyous message this gospel is, and that that might be something that would stir us up to seek to share it with others. And we pray that you give us opportunities to do that. Lord, let us make the most of the opportunities that you have given us to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.